All right. How about prayer requests or praise requests? What do we have this morning to bring before the Lord before we start? Yes.
The
DeBrulers. Yes, the forever recalcitrant car, right? Mm-hmm. I think we ought to take up a church-wide offering and find something that will run week after week after week. That boy's probably put more money in that car than he buying a new car, right?
I don't know.
Yeah.
He keeps finding the parts and whatever. Yeah, okay, so pray for the DeBrulers as they struggle once again with their car. What else can we pray for? Yeah, Lee.
Yeah, our granddaughter, Crystal, I know some of you have been praying for her.
Mm-hmm.
She had major surgery at one of the Mayo clinics here in Minnesota. She is at home, has had the double mastectomy.
Yeah.
Reconstructive surgery.
Mm-hmm.
Of the 25 samplings they took, they've only found one piece of cancer at this time. So
mm-hmm.
praising the Lord for that, and that was confined within a road somewhere.
Okay.
So
that's good news, I take it. I don't know what that. I mean,
finding the Lord for that.
Yeah. Finding cancer anywhere, I don't think is a good thing. But so Crystal.
Her name is Crystal, mother of five.
Good. And you said she's a believer and. You know, resting in the Lord, but still got to be frightening. And how old are the kids?
The youngest is probably 10, and then on up in the
teenage. Wow. These are
great. Twins, a set of twins.
These are great grandchildren for you, right?
That's
wow. Yeah, we know who's the oldest one in here then. Okay. Hello, Cheryl. How are you?
I'll know more tomorrow.
Okay.
I guess I'll say something with the power of prayer. Wednesday, I talked with my pulmonologist. I may have to have a lung biopsy.
Okay.
For possible cancer.
Ooh, ouch. Okay.
And he went on to discuss the needle and maybe even surgery if they can't get to it by the needle. But he's waiting for the actual radiologist. To read it.
Okay.
So he said he will call me by Monday.
Okay. So there is a mass. Basically, you said they found something.
I've had nodules. I've had many, and every 3 to 6 months for years now, I've been getting CAT scans.
Okay. Okay. So we'll find out the results of there. How to be able. This is just to be able to biopsy it to find out
if I need a biopsy.
Okay.
If he thinks it has, in fact.
Okay.
Him actually talking about, I know a good thoracic surgeon. And,
seems to mean you're believing in one direction.
Okay.
How about you? Are you peaceful about this, or are you?
I am.
Okay.
I am. Now, Wednesday, the drive home from Tampa was a bit trying, I've surprisingly not been overly anxious.
But, okay. Well, not surprising when we know who Christ is, but of course it's putting it into action, as we had a nice reminder this morning, right? Walking in a manner that's worthy of Christ. So, okay, we'll pray for that. What else? Anything else? Praise requests, anything? Okay, let's open up in a word of prayer. Father, we are always thankful when we can gather around your word, and we thank you for the message this morning and just the broad giftedness in the church. Matthew leading us in music, and then Nick having a chance to share with the pulpit and not in his normal duties. We thank you for those things, Father. We lift up the DeBrulers to you this morning, Father, and we just pray that if it be your will that you would give them a reliable car. I know they are anxious when they miss the opportunity to be in fellowship, so we just pray that they'll be able to get it fixed again and be able to get back and be mobile and be amongst us and enjoying the fellowship of believers here at the church. We also think of Lee's granddaughter, Crystal, and her good report. Father, we pray that even the one nodule would be, or the one node would be removed of the cancer, if that be your will. And we're just thankful that she knows you and knows you strongly and is able to praise you through this difficult time. We think of the challenge it must be for her children and how hard it must be to see their mom suffering and just kind of wondering. And we just pray that as they walk through this season, even as Pastor Nick said this morning, we give thanks in all circumstances, both good circumstances and what may appear to be trying circumstances. recognizing in all things, Father, you're working out our sanctification and giving us an opportunity to demonstrate our faith to an unbelieving world. And we just pray you'll be continue to be with her. She heals from the surgery, and that you'll get continued good reports on the cancer not having spread, and they'll be able to eradicate it from her body and allow her to return to a normal life of leading her family and being a mother and so forth. And we pray for Cheryl, Father, as she continues to go through this struggle with these CAT scans every 3 to 6 months. We pray in this case that if it be your will, Father, that it would not be cancerous. If it is, Father, we do pray that you'll line her up with the appropriate surgeons and the appropriate procedures that can allow us through medical science to remove it and to eradicate it from our bodies. And particularly thankful, Father, that she's able to rest peacefully in you. May you continue to give her peace and no anxiety as she goes through this challenge, recognizing that you're sovereign in all things. And may the body come around her and minister to her and care for her and shepherd her and pray for her as we have been, and continue just, Father, to give it to you and trust in your good outcomes and your good plan in the process. We just pray that we'll be with her this week, and as she learns more information Monday, that she can share that with us, and we can be praying in a very directed way for her and for her health situation. So, Father, we thank you for this being a praying body. We thank you for those who meet and do pray over the church and pray regularly, and we thank you for the modern technology that allows us to get the word out so that people can pray, and we just thank you for the privilege that you give us to talk to you, the living God, and the fact that you hear our prayers and as you see fit within your sovereign plan to answer those prayers. Be with us now as we look into the word, and give us a rich time of continued fellowship. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, well, last week we looked at worldliness in chapter 34, and we looked at the character of worldliness. And now as we move into chapter 35, you're going to have to run the gauntlet and come all the way to the front. And here she comes, Miss America. So we look at chapter 35 today, and we'll see in this chapter now the cure for worldliness. And it's kind of funny. I kind of smile every week. You never quite know what people are going to preach on, unless it's Pastor Mark. We know it's going to be whatever came after the verses last week. But kind of how they line up. We got kind of a New Testament view of that today, as Nick exposited those verses for us in Ephesians chapter 5. And so we'll take a look at the Old Testament view of that in chapter 35. Now, the chapter to me is just simply a testimony to the fact that God doesn't give up on his people, right? Because 34 had how many redeeming things in it?
Zero.
Zero, right. Zero to none to negative to horrible. So God doesn't give up. So in spite of our sin and its impact, he continues to shape Jacob and the nation of Israel. And we're really beginning to see the formation of the nation of Israel, and we'll see that in the tail end of this chapter here today. We'll see the cure for worldliness, which is straighten up and fly right in idiomatic terms. But basically, God's going to tell Jacob, hey, quit dawdling, go fulfill your vow. But before you do that, make sure you clean up your life. Don't come before me with a bunch of dirt. And so we'll see how he handles that. But more important, or maybe comforting, is we just continue to see God's faithfulness, right? We see God's faithfulness as we continue to go through it. So despite our actions, despite us falling short all the time, God continues and remains faithful in the process. We're still on P's. We had P's. It's nice to see young Nick with his C's this morning. See, we all get trained the same way. We take hours on this stuff. It's important. Sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. But first in verse 1, we have what I call the providential prodding. So God, in very clear and not uncertain terms, gives Jacob a swift kick in the rear end. It says, get moving. And then in chapters 2 to 4, we see how he prepares the people through purification before he goes. Then on the journey, we see God's protection for the people in verses 5 to 8. And then we see God's promises once again reconfirmed in verses 9 to 15. So God is wonderful in how he continues to reassure us and Jacob here in the process. And then finally, in the last section of the chapter, we have something I call the perfecting of Israel. And I'll explain what I mean by that word perfecting when we get to that section. So, somebody read verse 1. I know everybody will jump on that because that's only one verse.
Then God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and live there, and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau."
Okay, so one verse, a lot in it. First of all, God's prodding is found in four imperatives. So there are basically four commands in this first verse, right? It says, rise or get up, go up. Now, to go up to Bethel was actually about 1,000-foot rise in the geography there. So that's why he says go up, dwell or live there, and make an altar to me. Okay, so God is pretty urgent in terms of what he is telling Jacob to do. Now, why is God so urgent? I mean, four commands, do it. Why the urgency? Yeah, exactly right. Okay, because he has not fulfilled his vow and he's been dawdling for 10 years in Shechem, right? I mean, this is what God told him to do way back when he talked to him when he was with Laban, right? Go back to Bethel. So he'd already told him. Apparently he wasn't listening very well, so now God tells him very emphatically, which means there's some lessons for that. So what kind of lessons might we see in this kind of prodding from God? What's God trying to teach him?
Obedience, number one.
What's that? Obedience, yeah, that's a good one. Yeah, that's a very good one. We can always point to that one.
Sense of urgency.
What's that?
A sense of urgency.
Yeah, sense of urgency, okay. Or maybe this idea of home is where the Lord is, okay. Suggesting, as I think I said last week, that church should really be at the center of where we choose to live. And I think of some times I moved in my earlier life before I was a Christian, and church wasn't even part of my life, and it wouldn't have even entered into my thinking on where I would consider to locate. But at this point, if I were ever to move again, I know the first thing I would do is say, where is there a good church? I just wouldn't consider moving somewhere where there isn't. Now, this is a challenge. I have two things I think back on. One is, as I read the New Testament, I'm generally thankful that I didn't live in New Testament times, right? Because I'm sure I would have been one of those doubting people. So I'm glad I'm lived after the time. I've got all of Scripture, and I can think it through in my way, and God draws me. So I would have wondered whether or not I would have done it. The other thing is, I try to think back on what would I have done differently in my life had God called me to faith sooner. And I made a couple moves, in terms of job moves and so forth, that had nothing considered but me. And I wonder whether I would have, at that point, really said, no, I'm not going to do that. And some of those choices. So it's interesting. I'm thankful that I didn't have to make those choices, but would have rather been a believer earlier in my life. But I'm reminded that who's sovereign? God. Who decides when we get saved? God. So therefore, I can't really whine about that. At the appointed time. There you go. Exactly right. At his appointed time.
Right.
Exactly right. Okay.
I think this is a good rule of thumb. However, God does send people out.
Oh, I agree with that. You mean kind of an evangelistic or a missionary sense?
Right.
Yeah.
Calling you into a church that is ripe for the picking.
Yeah, could be.
Even
right.
As a church member, I do think this is a good rule of thumb.
Yeah, yeah.
But,
Well, so that's a good point, right? So, hit on the old topic we all want to hit on, right? Knowing God's will, what is it? Know me and give thanks, right? So how you would discern that, I think,
right,
becomes a very challenging question,
right?
Right? And given our sinful tendencies,
right,
we're pretty good at rationalizing things. So if somebody told me that, okay, and I think it's a very legitimate thing.
Right, and I think still, even if you were to go where there's a lacking of a good church, you still, even as a church planter, need a support system.
Sure, sure. But even if you were just going in a church, okay, as mm-hmm. that kind of scenario, I would ask probably questions like, well, talk to me about, what kind of evangelism you've done here.
Yeah.
And talk to me about how you've done those kinds of things. And I gently, I wouldn't try to dissuade somebody, but I would like to try to gently say, is there anything about your life that would lead you to believe that God has been preparing you for this?
Right.
Anything about how you've served the body to date that would suggest it? I would even say, when I was coming out of seminary and the first time I went on a trip with Katie and she would recruit the teens and take them over there at Christmas time, I had no clue what I was going to do coming out of seminary. I just figured I was a salesman. I could give a pitch, so God would want me to be in a pulpit, right? And that would have been a disaster for whatever pulpit that was. And in his grace, he didn't do that. But I remember going, getting on the plane. Now, for 10 years of my work career, all I did was leave on Mondays and come home on Fridays. I got on planes. I went. That's what I did. I remember walking down that ramp the first time going, oh, well, maybe I'm supposed to go. And it was the first kind of really time that I ever thought about what is it that the Lord would have me to do from a ministry perspective. So, you know, you look through the circumstances of your life, and I think God does work through the circumstances of our life. And so, you know, I think it's a good point. I mean, if you really had a strong heart for evangelism, if you had a, you know, if you were moving as a group, you had a really strong, you know, doctrinal position and understanding, you know, that would be a hard work to go into a church like that and be submissive, as we're called to do, but yet doing it. But yeah, I think there are times that God may call you to that. General rule is he'd want us to be with fellowship. So yeah, it's a good point. Yeah, Dan.
We did that when we moved to Florida 4.5 years ago.
Yeah.
We put church first. That's the center of where we're going to go.
Yeah.
And it's taken 4.5 years, over 30 churches before we found this one.
Wow.
Yeah. So it's nice saying that.
Yeah. I get it.
It may not be an easy journey.
I buy that. I get that. And I went through the same thing as a new believer.
Amen.
Yeah, you're right. I remember going to these churches as a new believer, and you know, I'd go into them, and they weren't all that crowded, and they'd say, well, if there's anybody new here today or visiting us for the first time, please raise your hand. And I figured, oh, I raised my hand, right, and figured they'd come talk to you after the service. Yeah. Nobody comes up, and I'm like, you don't look overwhelmed with people here. What's going on? So it is. What'd you say, Larry?
That's so they can identify who not to talk to.
Probably right. Oh, what's that guy doing here? We don't want him in here. But yeah, I agree with you. It's not easy. Easier said than done. But it's a, you know, a good general principle. Now, Jacob's dwelling in Shechem had allowed his family to become entangled with and conform to the world. And that really was the challenge, which is not entirely a New Testament concept, right? So go to Romans. Nick did this morning. Just look at chapter 12. Pretty familiar set of verses to us, but I think a great reminder, right? Chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Okay, so Jacob had really gone the other way, right? He had conformed to the world, his family had conformed to the world, and that's where they were. So, reminding us that the more we hang out with the world, what happens? The more we start looking like the world. Okay, I've talked about this week after week. You can't flirt with it, right? You can't. You're going to get drawn into. It's going to be seductive. You're going to find reasons. We are the best rationalizers in the world, right? We can figure out a good biblical reason for why we're doing what we're doing. And what it really comes down to is it's something we don't want to give up. But we keep going. Oh, here comes Mr. America. Come on up here in front of here, buddy. We already had Miss America make the walk. And here's her lovely husband, Bob. Yay! And they'll never be back to Sunday school again. Or late. Okay, so, you know, reminding us, so we do hang around with the world, we look like it. Okay, somebody read verses 2-4 for me, please.
So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make an altar to God, who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone.
One more.
So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had, and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them underneath the terebinth,
right?
Terebinth tree, and that was near Shechem.
Okay, so why the call for purification? So why the call for purification?
Yeah. Well, they didn't want the distractions.
Yeah.
They've been defiled by where they've been.
10 short years, they'd adopted the ways of the world. And it kind of worked itself out in two ways, right? First was syncretism. So they had foreign gods. We shouldn't be surprised. Who was the leader of that pack? Starts with an R, ends with an L.
Rachel.
Yeah.
Rachel.
Rachel, right? What did she do? She stole the household gods. And obviously they were in the world. They were probably compiling additional gods. So syncretism. And syncretism easily creeps up in our lives. And then materialism. Okay, I'm not going to get crazy. Everybody's got earrings or jewelry on today. You're fine. You know, you can wear your bling. Yes.
What is the significance of the earrings?
The earrings at that time were used typically in part of the cultic worship. They demonstrated something. Okay, so you're wearing some nice looking crosses, it looks like.
No, it's
something close to a cross.
Little beads.
Okay, but you know, why do we wear nice necklaces with crosses on it and so forth? So they were part of the cultic worship. And it's just the idea of adorning yourself. Okay, I think they're trying to capture all those ideas in that concept, which is not to say there's anything wrong with jewelry, okay? Don't get crazy, just like Nick said this morning about the other stuff. So which brings a couple of implications to mind. And the first one is, absent radical separation from the world, the past will cling to us, right? So as we, you know, become Christians, it is a process of kind of shedding these layers of how we used to live in our former life. And if we don't shed them, they're going to cling to us and get us. Without consistent spiritual discipline, idols will pile up, right? So the Christian life is work. It's hard work, and we have to work at it by our discipline and what we do. We never grow too old for God to be at work in us. So in other words, since we have all the seasoned saints here, of which I am a part, we don't get to take time off. We don't ever get to coastland. Right? Don't get to coast. He's always going to be working on us all the way home to glory. And then finally, there really is nothing sweeter than becoming more like Christ. I mean, it is a wonderful feeling as you're able to put something off and put something on and become more like Christ in the process. So Jacob recognizes this need to purge his household before they enter into worship, right? Likely triggered by the prior events in the chapter. Now, he makes a threefold process to the purging. What are the three things he tells them to do? Put away the foreign gods.
Purify yourselves.
Purify yourselves.
Change your garments.
Yeah, put on your good duds. Okay? Three things. Now, the first one is put away or discard your idols. Okay? So get rid of them. Pretty clear in that session, right? So not quite the idea of repentance, but it's a strong exhortation to take out the trash in your current worship life. The second one, purify yourselves, uses the Hebrew word that they use for cultic cleansing in their sacrificial system. Okay, so it's the word tahar, and it's used to their ceremonial cleansing, implying not just a bath, right, but a really internal renewal. So it's a real scrubbing of things that have piled up in your heart. And then finally, this New Testament command, which we would have had just earlier in chapter 4 of Ephesians, right, 22-24, which is the idea of putting off the old and putting on the new. So they're getting rid of the old garments, they're putting on the new garments, and they're showing the transformation in the process. So he's really after a total cleansing, a renewal, a reorientation towards getting your priorities right in worship. Now, in verse 3, Jacob provides the motives for the commands for purification, and what does he make reference to? What does he make reference to?
Worship.
Mm-hmm. Altar of God, right? Who answered me the day of my stress, right? Wherever I've gone. So basically, he's making reference to the vow that he made back in 28:20. Okay? Now, remember, this was his original departing point. So he had the sending off way back then. You know, he'd made this vow to God. Remember, we talked about this kind of if-then type of statement, but in the process done it. So he'd made a very specific vow, and he had not fulfilled the vow. Now, as he continues, finally, after this decade of dawdling, he's going to return to Bethel, where God had originally told him to go, and he's finally going to fulfill his vow. In verse 4, then, we see that the people all bought in, so full compliance, everybody did what he said, and he buried the stuff under the tree. Kind of thought about that one for a while. It's like, you buried it under the tree, or you hid it under the tree? What, he hid it in plain sight? I don't know, maybe people went back and found it later. I don't know what else you could have done. It was metal. I guess you could have burned it. I don't know what happens if you burn gold. Does it go away? Can you get rid of gold?
No.
Yeah, so I don't know. I guess he did what he could do, but he buried it under the tree, and kind of that's what they did. But everybody bought in, full compliance. They then prepared themselves. All right, verses 5 to 8.
As they journeyed there, there was a great terror upon the cities which were around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, which, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the oak. It was called Allon Bacuth.
Okay, very good. All right, so much like the Israelites' future march in the wilderness, God protects them, or the fear of God protects Jacob, right? So remember when he had his pity party at the end of chapter 34? What was he worried about? Oh, they're going to come out and get me, beat me up and kill me. There's too many people. All right, so God, of course, takes care of them, and no retribution. Now, why the emphasis on the land of Canaan? Okay, in verse 6, he's pretty emphatic, right? It says, so Jacob came to Luz, that is in Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people. So why is that emphasized there, that land of Canaan? Just look for the simple answer.
From whence they came.
There you go. Exactly right. From whence they came. Okay. To finally highlight, they are finally home. Now, they were officially in the land once they'd crossed over the Jordan and were just east of Shechem, but they weren't really home. Okay. So the idea of from whence they came, he's finally back in Canaan, and this is when he's reporting that he's fulfilled that. Now, what's interesting about the name that he gives to the place? He calls it El Bethel. So what's interesting about that? What was it called before? Just Bethel, right? So why El Bethel? El means what? God, right? Okay. So we're seeing a bit of his growth here, okay? So before, he was emphasizing the place, okay? Bethel means Beth is house, El, God, house of God. So when he was there and he saw the Jacob's ladder, that whole dream, he recognized it as God's place, okay? Now, since he's matured, this means literally the God of the house of God. So his emphasis has begun to change. He's focusing on the God, not the place in the process. So we're seeing a bit of his spiritual maturity. So he's focusing on the occupant, and we're seeing his faith maturing in the process in terms of how he names the location. Now, what's the point of verse 8? What's the point of verse 8? It seems to kind of come out of left field, right? So Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died. She was buried there. So how does this fit? Or why is that there?
She could be considered with being one of the ones who brought in the false gods, the foreign gods.
Yeah, Deborah, could be. Possibly, yeah.
Is that the last of that generation?
Yeah, I think that kind of starts to get close to the idea. So the answer is, I don't really know. but most likely, remember, Deborah was the maid of Rachel, right? And that was his mother, right? And so he was probably very close to her and had a close relationship with her. So when she died, Deborah probably was taken under control of him to take care of her, had been with him all her life. He's just reporting an important relationship in his life in terms of somebody had died. So she was quite dear to Jacob, probably as his nanny. All right, verses 9 to 15.
Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram, and he blessed him. God said to him, your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. Thus he called him Israel. God also said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you. The land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your descendants after you. Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured oil on it. So Jacob named the place where God had spoken with him Bethel.
Okay, so we see now the promises, right? So Jacob arrives back in Bethel, and God simply doesn't disappoint when he gets back. He appears to him again and reaffirms the blessings that he first announced way back in chapter 32. First of all, he reaffirms the name change. And notice what he does. He talks about first his former name, right, Jacob. And we see him referred to alternatively as Jacob in Israel. Remember I said it's kind of talking about when he's behaving in his old way versus his new way. So he confirms who he was, heel grabber, to his new name, Israel, striving with God. Okay, so he makes that connection again. Reminds Jacob of his sovereignty by telling him his name. Okay, so El Shaddai. Now that's a little ironically interesting, because what did Jacob ask for when he was wrestling at the end?
His name.
He asked who it is, and what did God do? Didn't tell him. So now God confirms it and offers it and, you know, affirms his sovereignty in the process. There is an interesting note here. So go back to 28, chapter 8, 28, I mean, and verses 1 to 5. So here we go. This is when Jacob is being sent away, okay? So Isaac is giving him his blessing. Know what he says. So Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise and go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and from there take for yourself a wife from the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother." May who? God Almighty. Okay, so God Almighty is who he called on for the blessing. I was smiling today. Go back to 17 when Nick went back to that reference. 17, chapter 17, verse 1. What's it say? "Now when Abram was 99 years old, and the Lord appeared to him, to Abram, and said to him," what? "I am God Almighty." Okay, so when we see this name for God, we're really seeing God's assertion of his sovereignty over everything. Okay, so contrary to where he was before in the wrestling match, God reveals to him himself. So you're Jacob, now Israel. I'm God Almighty. Okay, so he's kind of stepping through the process. And we see what I think here is kind of the closure, right? So you see he was sent off with God Almighty's blessing, and now he's returned with God Almighty blessing him. So we see kind of a narrative way that he's put two parentheses on this whole thing. So everything in between has been that journey, and this kind of confirms that we're at the end of the journey, okay? I, the God Almighty, who is going to protect you, am the God Almighty that did protect you, had brought you back, and is reaffirming these promises and these blessings to you once you're in the land. Okay, so kind of an interesting thing. Now, from his sovereignty, he issues two promises. What are the two promises that he gives him, that he reaffirms?
They promise the land.
Right, the land, right? What else? Okay, nations, and what else?
Descendants.
Descendants, okay, right. So all three, they kind of fall into two categories. He kind of reconfirms the national promise. And the national promise is starting to take more shape now, right? Because he says there'll be, what, a nation that comes from you, and then what else? A company of nations, okay? And furthermore, probably making reference to the 12 tribes and so forth and so on. And then what else does he say? "And kings will come from you." So we're getting kind of a prophetic look forward to what's going to continue to happen in the story. And then he has two personal blessings, right? He reaffirms the idea of many descendants. So that's within his direct line and so forth and so on. And that they will reoccupy the land. So if you remember all the way back when we started with Genesis, I said that as we move through the covenants, we constantly see this reemphasis on the land. The land is important to God. It's significant that Israel is back in the land today. Not the full extent of the land, and certainly not controlling everything, but you see how God is working out his plan, and it's significant when we see that land. Now, in verse 13, okay, the encounter ends as abruptly as it started, right? So God appeared, told him what he had to say, and then God went up. So this is the second to last time that he sees him. If you remember when we started here, I said that he appeared seven times. The seventh and final time is going to be in chapter 49 when God tells him to bless the family, and we see that blessing, and we'll see another messianic prophecy in that. So second to last. And Jacob responds as he did in chapter 28, right? He responds with worship. Now surely this time, I think with a deeper knowledge of and a deeper appreciation for and a deeper confidence in God. So Jacob is a changed man as he's come back. He has gone through a lot of experiences. He has a new name reflecting his head of the nation, striving with God, and he knows a great deal more, which will be tested, interestingly enough, when we get to these final verses again. So God just kind of constantly going through this process of affirming and testing and affirming and testing. And when you think about the Christian life, isn't that it? I mean, you get affirmations, you conquer something, the Spirit's working in you. What's the next thing he does? You get a holiday?
Nope.
Okay, now we're done with that one. Let's work on another one. And, you know, it's kind of funny. I remember my working career, part of the problem I had was I'd get bored. You know, I'd be 3 or 4 years into something, it'd be another startup, you get it figured out, you get another thing. Bob's heard the story, it probably was. I would just get bored. And, you know, going on 15 years now, the thing I can say I'm probably the happiest about is I haven't been bored yet. So it's amazing. I mean, it just, this does never stop giving. You know, there's endless things that he's got to work on, which I guess is bad news. But the fact is that it's wonderful. You just don't get bored in this Christian life. And so I remember my father, my dear father, would always say before he left, so, well, what do you do for fun? And I'm like, well, I read the Bible. Yeah, but what do you do for fun? Well, I do this. Yeah, but what do you do for fun? Yeah. Do you and Katie ever do anything for fun? And we're like, well, Pop, this is fun. And it took him a while to get it through his head, but he did, praise the Lord. And, you know, it is. It's just fun. You know, there's just different things to do. So being tested, and that's the way it works. Yeah, Dan.
What's the drink offering, and what's it signifying?
Nothing. It's just, you know, we haven't really gotten the cultic statements. We'll learn in Leviticus what those things are. It's just part of whatever had been established as their offering processes. No real significance here yet because it hasn't been explained. You know, there's the oil, the anointing, and the drink offering. It's somehow this had become part of how they do things. We haven't been explained what the purpose for those things are. When we get to Leviticus, we'll get the significance of the grain and the drink and the different kind of offerings. So here it's just recording the fact that he worshipped in this way. Okay? All right. I'll read the next section because it's a long one. 16 to 29. Then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. When she was in severe labor, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for now you have another son." It came about as her soul was departing, for she died, that she named him Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Jacob set up a pillar over her grave, that is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Then Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. It came about, while Israel was dwelling in that land, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now, there were 12 sons of Jacob, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, then Simeon and Levi and Judah and Issachar and Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin, and the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maid, Dan and Naphtali, and the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maid, Gad and Asher. These are the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. Jacob came to his father Isaac, at Mamre of Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, an old man of ripe age, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. I just saw something I hadn't seen before. These are the sons of Jacob born to him in Padan Aram. Interesting. Okay, we'll have to get to that one. All right, in choosing the word here of perfecting of Israel, what I'm trying to emphasize is this idea of completion. Not the idea of being made perfect, but of completion. So when you see this word perfecting, particularly in the New Testament, you know, perfecting your faith and doing things like that, it's indicating the idea of bringing something to completion. It's not emphasizing the fact that you become perfect, but it's bringing things to kind of its logical end in the process. So we're always in the process of perfecting our faith as we're walking through this life. So here it's emphasizing that idea. In verses 16 to 29, and then in chapter 36, we finish the story of Isaac and the formation of the nation of Israel. Okay, so we're bringing this chapter, if you will, to a close in the context of this patriarch. It's going to lead us to the generations of Jacob, which is really what the rest of the book is about, but it's going to be told primarily through who? Through the account of Joseph. All right? So, you know, we're going to see, it's still Jacob's patriarchy, right? So, you know, we always say Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're the patriarchs. Sometimes we say Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph because he's so prominent, but he wasn't necessarily a patriarch. Okay, it still is Jacob who we're talking about, but we're seeing the working out of his leadership as patriarch primarily through his son Joseph, which of course is leading to God's redemptive plan. And God's telling the story from the standpoint of what he wants to know about how he's redeeming and forming Israel to then redeem mankind. Okay, so that's kind of where we're going. Now, the perfecting proceeds in several stages. First, in 16 to 21, Rachel is granted her wish, right? Which was made back in chapter 30 and verse 22. So when Joseph had been born, what was her wish in his name? What did she ask for? I want another one. All right, got one. I want another one. So God remembered Rachel, and she did indeed bear another son. Okay? She named him Joseph. So she named Joseph, meaning the one, may he add. And so indeed, God did honor this request, okay? But maybe not quite in the way that she had thought it would be. So think about her life, right? She got the two things she wanted, but she never saw one again, okay? I'm thinking one back. I'm thinking of Rebecca. She never got one. And then she had Jacob, right? So what's interesting about Benjamin's birth? What's interesting about his birth? It's kind of different. What's that?
It was a tough one, and she ended up dying.
Yeah, it's a tough one. She ended up dying, right? What else? Other things? I'm going to have to figure out something once I give you the answer here.
The name change?
Well, the name change will be interesting. We'll get to that. Yeah, for sure.
Named by his father.
What's that?
Named by his father.
Okay, he's the first one. Is her conception's never recorded, right? Unlike all the other birth narratives, right? So of Genesis 30. And I'll get to the other one. Those are two Bible trivial questions. One is he was named by his father. But her conception was never recorded. We just get this point that she had another child, okay? Now, to Audrey's point, contrary to being the joyfulness that she had with her first son, right, she realizes she's dying in childbirth, so she kind of hangs, you know, a crummy name on the kid, right?
Yeah.
Right? Son of my sorrow. Well, that's great. I'm going to run around all my life, and I'm going to be reminded that I killed my mom in childbirth, right? I don't think that's quite so nice. So Benoni, that's what she does, son of my sorrow. And so there's a hint of the prophetic irony, right? What did she say back in chapter 30? You remember this? Chapter 30, verse 1. Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she became jealous of her sister and said to Jacob, give me children, what? Else I die. Okay, you got him, girl. And you died. Okay, so I don't think that's really the point of it, but it's just kind of an interesting irony as you think about these things. This interconnectedness is what kind of gets me all the time. I just can't get over how that kind of keeps working back and forth and so forth and so on. That's why I come up with P words and C words and things like that. All right, so Jacob promptly overrides the name with Binyamin, is how it is in Hebrew. Binyamin, we call it Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. Okay, so that signifies the place of honor in that culture. Whoever sits at my right hand is either an heir or a firstborn or, at a minimum, a position of honor, okay? Now, there's an interesting allusion here on the two states of Christ with these two names. What are they? It's kind of an interesting allusion. So one is son of my sorrow, one is what?
Man of sorrows, a suffering servant, and then he's also been given the place of honor and glory.
Yeah, Psalm 110, raises the right hand, seated at the right hand of God. So yeah, absolutely right, right? His humiliation, or man of sorrows, perfect, as forecasted, or as prophesied in the Old Testament, which the Jews want to ignore all the time, right? And secondly, his exaltation, right? Seated at the right hand of God. So you kind of see a little bit of an allusion there. I don't think I wouldn't put too much in that, okay? But you do see kind of that sense. So Christ was a son of suffering as well as an exalted son. Now, here's the two Bible trivial pursuit questions about Benjamin's birth. You got one of them. This is the only child to be named by his father. What's the other thing that's different about Benjamin's birth? And I got to figure this one out.
Where he was born.
Yeah, exactly right. He was the only one born in the land. But yet, as I was reading this section, What does it say here in chapter 35? It says, at the end of verse 26, and the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maid, Gad and Asher. These are the sons of Jacob who were born to him where?
In
Padan Aram. So I'm going to go figure that one out. I don't know. I didn't notice that when I did it. Because he wasn't born in Padan Aram. That's back where Laban is. Okay? So interesting. I don't know what that's all about. I'll see if I can figure that out between now and next week. Okay. So Bible Trivial Pursuits, only one's correct. As the text notes, Rachel dies and is buried on the way to Ephrath, which is, there are a couple of Ephraths, so they want to be clear that this is Bethlehem, kind of the direction they're going. Jacob memorialized her grave site with a pillar that remains to this day. This is not the pillar, but this was constructed in the 12th century AD by the Crusaders. That's what's known as the traditional site of it. So it was probably just a pillar stone at that time, but they erected something a little bit more elaborate to memorialize it. Because what does the text say? Is there to this day. All right, so if the text says it's there to this day, then by golly, it's there to this day. All right, so what will become of the 12 tribes of Israel is now complete. So this is kind of the point of emphasizing this. She's had the 12th child. They have now what the makings of what's going to be the 12 tribes of Israel in the process. Now, after burying Rachel, they continue on towards Hebron. They make their camp at a place called the Tower of Eder. The text capitalizes it, which is a little unfortunate. The word is Migdal Eder. It means Tower of Flocks. So it was a watchtower. It wasn't actually a city. It's where a shepherd would sit and watch the sheep a little bit higher. So it must have been obviously a well-known one because it had a particular name. So it must have been a place where sheep had been shepherded, and it kind of identifies where it is. Now, stage two of this process of perfecting them is this enigmatic parenthetical in verse 22a, right? Because if you go from, right, 21, right, then Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder, and you jumped ahead to 22b, now there were 12 sons of Jacob. That would make perfect sense, right? We just had the 12th, now they're 12. So then we have this instead little kind of parenthetical insert. So it came about while Israel was dwelling in the land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. So why is this here? I mean, why this point?
Probably because we're going to have to go back to that at some place down the road.
Don't go there.
Exactly. I don't remember what it was.
Yeah, no, exactly right. Right, so yeah. Dinah was in the genealogy, right? All these boys in Dinah. And we said that Dinah was in there to kind of record a historical fact about something that was going to come later. So, three interesting options. One, we could say that Reuben, born of Leah, may have wanted to defile Bilhah, her maid, so he could not succeed Rachel as Jacob's number one wife. Now remember, this is Reuben. Reuben is Leah's mother. So some people say, well, it's to make sure that his mother would now be honored now that Rachel's dead. Okay, so possibly. I mean, he cared about his mama. He gave her mandrakes before and things like that. So maybe his thought of actions is somehow to elevate Leah as the primary wife. Two, as the firstborn, it could have been his claim or challenge to his father's patriarchy, right? So where in Scripture do we have an example of that? Absalom, right. Okay, so Absalom slept with David's concubines when he came into the city, right? What did his advisor say? Go up to the roof, sleep with the concubines. It's a sign of, you know, you're taking over your father's turf. And, of course, that didn't work out too well. But nevertheless, you see that. So it could have been that. That's logically. Thirdly, in my preference, is that it's just a willful act of a rebellion and was included, just like Dinah was in the genealogy, to reflect and establish a historical fact for a future event. So what's the future event? Can you think forward to?
It's the blessing.
Yeah, exactly right. Okay, which was the blessing. So it explains why when we get to 49, 3, and 4, that he removes the blessing from Reuben, who is the firstborn. He would have been the firstborn. Okay, then Simeon and Levi, they're going to lose it because, you know, they're rash actions, and it jumps forward to Judah. Now, why exactly to Judah? Because he's going to kind of have some sordid history as we get to the next few chapters. I don't know, but God's in charge, and we'll ask him. It's on my question list when I get up there. So the fact is that it's in there, I think, simply to give us a historical point of context so that when we get to it, we'll understand why. We certainly know why Simeon and Levi, because we know what they did. But if there had been no mention of this, we would wonder why Reuben would have been jumped over, because he was the firstborn. Okay, so I think it's there for that reason. So regardless of the motive, Reuben sleeping with his father was a clear act of rebellion, unbridled lust, and he paid a steep price for it. Okay, he lost the birthright as the first son in the process. So stage three itself has three little vignettes in it, and actually I think it's kind of like the epilogue to this whole series or this whole section. Okay, so there's three little things that go on these final verses. The first is we now have this genealogy of the grandsons, right? So starting in 22b, it says, now these were the 12 sons of Jacob. So we have a very clear articulation of what is going to become the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, so this is the foundation point. So we're seeing more and more emphasis now on the tribes, because Israel will start to take on a greater national context as we keep moving through the book. The second is we have this full, that is complete return of Jacob to the family and to the family compound as the heir. Okay, so notice in verse 27 what it said. Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre of Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron. Okay, so Isaac had been living in Hebron all this time. And now, not only did he go to Bethel and fulfill the vow, but he's really come back to the family compound. So he's really coming back to claim his birthright. Again, remember, Isaac is still alive at this point in time, but we kind of see this full completion, this full cycle. He'd left from here, he'd done all these things, he'd become a changed man, now he's back. And he's settled in the land at the company, at the family compound. And then finally, the third thing is we have the death and burial of Isaac, okay, in these final few verses here. Now, in actual chronological historical fact, he doesn't die for 12 more years. And just note the two asterisks. You're going to have to trust me. I can explain it if you want to, but your eyeballs will roll. You can go back and we can chase the dates. If Doug was here, I'd have to go back and tell Doug. He's not here, so I can get off. But the fact is that he did actually not die for 12 more years. But remember, in this case, they're just trying to bring about the completion, the closure. Okay, so he'll actually become the full patriarch in another full 12 years. But he wants to report another important fact, which is that he lived to a ripe old age, like his father, right? And the two boys buried their father together. So there was obviously still some degree of peace between the two, okay, between the two sons. And it is the last time that the two are recorded together. So Jacob and Esau, this is the last time at least Scripture records that they are together, which is going to start to pave the way as we move into chapter 36, and we'll see kind of how that works itself out. Okay? So kind of a little final vignette there. So I just want to introduce it here. We'll get to it next week because we don't have enough time. So what became of Esau? This is kind of the other piece of closure here. Okay, so what became of Esau in this whole process? And that's what chapter 36 is about. Now, when I started reading chapter 36, I figured, okay, we can just brush over this. It's just a genealogy. We can go through it. But as I kept poking around, there is some pretty important stuff in here that's helpful, and we'll see that next week in more detail. But what happened to him? Well, in short, everything that God promised, right? Because what did God promise to Esau? Said he'd serve the older, said he'd become a great nation, okay, and though kings and things would come from him, and that at some point he would break the yoke of his brother and he would go out on his own. So we're going to see all of that and how that plays out in chapter 36, okay, so that's how we'll see those things. It records his generations along with the fulfillment of Isaac's blessing, notably in the first few verses, his separation from Jacob into a land of his own. Okay, so he's going to go to a land of his own. Chapter 36 does follow the Genesis pattern. Okay, so as you're making a transition from one generation set to another, or passing the baton of patriarchs, it does give you some sense of what happens to the non-chosen line. Okay, and it always tells that first, and then it moves on to the chosen line, as it will here with Jacob and then the generations of Jacob. So we see that same pattern. You get two of these toledoth accounts. Remember toledoth, that's the Hebrew word. These are the generations of. So it's one progenitor, okay, Isaac, but yet these two different toledoth, I'm sorry, it's one within here and two different. So why two different accounts? In the first part, you get it in first. Now, these are the records of the generations of Esau. Then Esau took his wives and his sons and his household. These then are the generations of Esau in chapter 9. So why do we get two of them? Why are there two different toledos? It's the same set of generations, but why do they pull it out twice?
Well, the second one, he says specifically, they are of the Edomites. They become important later down the road.
Okay, so you got it. The first one records the progeny born in the land. Okay, so they were born in Canaan. And then the second toledoth, it's still the same set of generations. It is recording those who were then born in, you know, subsequent generations in the land of Edom. And yes, you're correct. It does begin to speak about how they're going to come in, how they're going to dispossess the Edomites, how they're going to form with them and become the Edomite nation. Okay, so yeah, he does make a distinction between the things. So it's an example of where, you know, without getting caught up in all the names, okay, it is interesting to kind of see how the text is structured and what it's trying to emphasize. Yeah, Ken.
Is that in Jordan, like today's?
Yeah, so where Edom is,
well,
if you got the Dead Sea here, yeah, and you still got it's a wadi, really, coming all the way down to the Gulf of Aqaba, which is, you know, you got the Red Sea, and it goes like this. That is the border. It's the eastern border of Israel and the western border of Jordan. And so I actually have some pictures of that. I'll show you that next week. But it's a long, skinny spit of land, and it extends down all the way down to the Gulf of Aqaba today. So yeah, that's where that is. And it is part of Jordan. It's pretty desolate. There's not much there today. Some military outposts, yeah, and things like that. And some Bedouin tribes. And
that was the one thing when we were in Israel a few years ago, and that was, we actually went to the Gulf of Aqaba.
Oh, did you really?
Yeah.
Okay.
And it was the most desert. I mean, I you know, you get the wilderness and the desert.
Right.
But until you actually drive through it.
I can't imagine it.
I couldn't, no. It was the one thing I think that stood out the most to me is just how, you know, you think that, well, this is a land flowing with milk and honey.
Right.
Whoa. Where, I don't see any,
yeah,
honey.
Where be the milk and where be the honey?
There was a lot of rocks and desert and just, yeah, nothing.
Yeah.
I mean, it was desolate.
Yeah, and Israel's like that. You know, all the fertility is right between the,
right, yeah,
Galilean Sea,
yeah,
and the Dead Sea and that,
yeah,
whole Jordan Valley area,
yeah,
and a little bit
was
here and a little bit there. Yeah, but the rocks. Yeah, so interesting. So kind of noting that, you know, part of Esau's generations were born in the land, but then most of them were born outside of the land. Esau equals Edom, emphasized five times in this section. So go back to 25. This is kind of where this gets established, chapter 25 and verse 30. This is the account, remember, where he comes in famished. He's got to have some of that stew, right? Esau said to Jacob, please let me have a swallow of that, what? Red stuff. Okay, the red stuff in Hebrew is the word Edom. Okay, Edom, as we say it. They have a soft D and a hard D in the Hebrew. So Edom is the red stuff. So, and then it goes on to say, Esau is Edom. So it's connecting those two, and it does it five times as we go through this chapter. So it keeps connecting the fact that these two are the one thing. It makes that point. It says he's either Esau is Edom or Esau is the father of Edom. Okay, so we see kind of his dispossessing and owning that land. And then finally, kind of the idea here that genealogies can be tedious, but they are fruitful for some of their implications. Okay, so we'll look at some implications from the genealogies, and I think that's all I had. I'll just give you the structure and we'll end with that. So they are fruitful for their implications. And there are some interesting implications as we go through here, and we kind of look at what the genealogy tells us. So kind of the way it lays out is this: the sons of Esau first, 1 to 5, and these will be the sons, the direct sons, that are born in the land of Canaan. And then we're going to see the resettlement of Esau. Okay, so Esau moves out of Canaan and does, in fact, break the yoke and does what he was promised. In verses 9 to 19, we see the descendants of Esau in the land. And then we have in 20 to 39, the nation of Edom. So there was a nation there, okay, and there were people there, and they did play a fairly, you know, pivotal role in biblical history, and we'll look at some of the things where Edom was involved as we go through there. So we see the sons of Seir, so he's probably the big dog in Edom, as it is there. Okay, he's the current patriarch there. And then the kings of Edom in 31 to 39, And then finally, it comes back to the chiefs of Esau again. So 21 or 20 to 39 itself is almost one big parenthetical, because it's giving us the generations of Esau, but then it pauses to tell us about how Esau possessed the land and began to merge with the existing people, and then it comes back again to end with Esau. Okay, so it's really establishing, I think, very clearly that this is Esau's place. Okay, he is the chief, he's got the rule, but there was a group of peoples there that became merged and so forth. So when we look back, and you mentioned just, you know, where is it? I mean, you look at the Middle East today and you say, well, why is there conflict in the Middle East? And you're like, why not? I mean, there was conflict way back then. It was set up by God that way.
Paran Aram, isn't that in Syria?
Yeah, that's Syria. Yeah, Syria up north, yeah. So yeah, Paran Aram is up there. Yeah.
When you go back, I mean, it's been the hotbed of conflict from day one.
Absolutely. So they've always marauding here, marauding there. They're beating them, they're beating them. I mean, they've been fighting ever since the Bible, right? And we get into the kings and stuff, and you see all that. And so it's not a surprise, but we do kind of see how it all gets started here, right? So this is really kind of the genesis of the Arabian nations, if you will, versus the Israelite nations. So we've established these are the sons of Jacob. This is what's going to become the nation of Israel. Now we've established these are the sons of Esau. This is going to become the brotherhood that's going to have tension, right? But that's the other thing to remember, I think, that's interesting. So when you think of a distinction between Jew and Arab, it really isn't quite as distinct as you think. It's a mixed blood, right? With a genesis all the way back in what was the nation that God set up, right? So the Jewish nation. So it's just kind of interesting to watch and chart the history through there. Okay, any questions that I can answer? Dan.
Going back to Esau, Edom, why don't we just refer to 25 in there? It says the first came out red.
Right, that's right. That's the first time you see the word.
They're basically nicknaming them ready.
Yeah,
and
you got it.
I'm not sure it has anything to do with the stew.
Yeah, it's tied in. The stew was red. Right. He was red. It's all red. But you're right. That's a better initial reference, because he came out, he was all hairy and red, and so they gave him the name and the nickname there. So right, Esau and Edom are interchangeable, is the point. And you're right, it's a nickname and they're interchangeable.
And then hairy.
Yeah.
That Hebrew word is like seer.
Oh, is it? I didn't notice that. Is that right?
But yeah, well, that's what my footnote
said. Yeah. Okay. Well, I'll have to look at it.
The word sounds like seer, where he later lived.
We'll check it out here. Just see, and then we'll close with that. That's interesting. Okay, so
yeah,
what are you, 20?
That's what it means. I got Brown's, Triggers and Brown's.
Yeah.
Definition.
So 25 verse, what is it? Dan, where are you?
25.
Yeah. Harry? No. See, oh yeah, you're right. It is seer. Yeah. Sayer. Yeah, it is. Same Hebrew root. Yeah. Good pickup. You're now the Hebrew scholar, my friend. From now to the end. Yeah.
English language really doesn't do it justice.
Well, yeah, that's why. Like, a lot of times people say, well, you know, how can you do it if you don't know the language? And look, in 90% of the cases, it doesn't make any difference at all. Okay? Don't let anybody tell you that. I mean, it's good that you have it. But particularly, you don't see it as much in the Greek. Where you see it in Greek is that in English, we have a tendency to want to vary words. We think it's bad English if you say, he was ugly, he was ugly, he was ugly. He was ugly, he wasn't so good looking. He could look a little better than that. You know, we'd want to vary that to be good English, right? But no, oftentimes it's the same Greek word or Greek verb. So it's interesting to see that, because when I'm studying, I'll look for emphasis. So whenever I'm studying, I'm always looking for word repetition. And word repetition is kind of a way to help understand emphasis within a particular text. In the Old Testament, it's even more interesting because of the names, as you said. So thanks for picking that up, Dan. That's a good one. I didn't pick that up when I was studying. So you see both the reinforcements, the name of the places, and so the sons of Seir, maybe it's the sons of Harry, maybe it, in this case, it's probably a different person, but then there's still the emphasis. Or maybe it's sons that came about by the intermarrying of Esau and others, okay, in the process. So there's a lot to connect as you go through the process. Okay, Dan, so since you got that pointed note, we're going to ask you to close us in prayer. You can handle that. You have another question?
Yeah.
Okay, well, you're going to have to pray twice as long then.
So I'll be loaded with
What's the other question?
In 35 there, this verse 2, where it says, put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. We do have some allusions here, and is there any way that that's kind of an allusion to New Testament baptism?
That's a stretch. And remember when we took, maybe you were not here when I talked about typology and types in the Old Testament. There's types, there's allusions. For it to really be a type, I want to see a specific anti-type reference that points to the passage. Okay, so it's not a type. It could well be an allusion. Okay, an allusion is just what the word says. It's come out of a passage. Just like I said that the man of sorrows and the man of being, you know, elevated up, that really is an allusion. That's not a type. So yeah, I think you can see those things. Now, some guys, some commentators go, quote, quote, type crazy, and they find types in everything. I think that goes too far. You can go too far this way and say that there's no allusion, but that's not really true or fair, because what's my whole point? The Bible is what? A progressive revelation of God's plan. So he's laying down the pieces early, and we just get more detail about it as we go through the course of the Bible. So yeah, I think you could look at that as an allusion. Certainly, I would look at the put off, put on language, and I would think of Ephesians, you know, and different things of that nature. So yeah, I think.
When you're looking at your slide, you said it's more than just a, you know, purification.
Yeah, it's more than a pure. Yeah.
Than just getting dunked.
Yeah, right. There's something that's going on inside. So yeah, you see the kind of conceptual allusion. So I don't know that it's actually pointing to the water per se, but it's the cleansing, the nature of the cleansing. It's just not get the surface dirt off. You're really cleaning the heart. So, you know, and again, remember New Testament baptism is an external, okay, representation of the internal change. So it's your way of publicly proclaiming it. It doesn't have any effect per se, as you well know, in that process. Okay? So good questions.